Gracious Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that we have access to it, that you have spoken it, that we can even hold it in our hands. We can read along with it. We have it in our homes. We have it on our phones. And Lord, I pray that you would help our ready access to your word, that you would help us to be faithful, to be students of your word, to study it, to learn more about you, to see you and to see ourselves and how you see us. Father, I pray for your mercy in this, and I pray for our time now that you would settle our hearts, that you would give us ears to hear and eyes to see, that by your Spirit that you would speak to each of us so that our hearts would be receptive to all that you have for us. Give clarity to me as I speak, and I pray that you would cause us to rejoice in our great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. In his name we pray, amen. Well, in a class discussion that from high school, I remember my history teacher led us, he gave us a quote from Winston Churchill, the Prime Minister Winston Churchill, and I want to read that quote. It came from a 1948 speech that he gave to the House of Commons, and it said, "Those who fail to learn from history are condemned to repeat it." Now, you may have heard that, or at least something like that. He was paraphrasing someone else, but those who fail to learn from history are condemned to repeat it. And so my professor, high school teacher, he asked us to agree or disagree with the statement and give our reasons behind whether we agreed or disagreed. And I remember quite arrogantly arguing against the statement. I said something like, "History will teach us nothing. Without freedom from the past, things will only get worse." Will only get worse. I was, of course, quoting from a song. That was my wisdom, was from Sting, actually, in case anyone knows. And my teacher responded by saying something, "The point isn't to keep repeating history. The point is to learn from other people's mistakes." And I walked out of that classroom no wiser. I didn't really understand what he was saying, not until much later. Sometimes it's hard to learn from other people's mistakes, and sometimes it's hard to learn from history. It's certainly easier said than done, but I think it's the intention that Paul has behind his words in the passage that we're looking at this morning. And I think the reason why it's so challenging for us is because it's difficult for us to relate to history, especially ancient history, of the Bible, right? Especially when it comes to the Old Testament. We live in a very different world today than they did. We have different climate, different customs, right? It can be hard to imagine what slavery in Egypt must have been like for the ancient Israelites. It must have been, or what it must have been like to walk through the Red Sea as if it were dry land during the Exodus. Not to mention following Moses through the wilderness for 40 years with no electricity, no running water, no Wi-Fi, no Netflix, no Facebook. Like, the lives of the ancient Israelites can be something that seems just so distant and unrelatable to our lives today. Yeah, we can look at their lives and we can say it was hard back then. But when we look at our Bibles, it can feel like the struggles and temptations that they faced back then, whether it is ancient Israel or the Corinthians in first century, feels like it's totally different than what we deal with today, the pressures that we face, right? Janesville isn't filled with pagan temples. We don't have to worry about whether or not our food has been sacrificed to idols. And we don't even deal with idolatry anymore. Or at least that's what we think. And yet, as Paul presents us with a kind of pointed history lesson, he reminds us that what he's written down, these things, are written down for a reason. They're here written down for our sake. As he says in verse 11, "Now these things happened to them as an example, but they were written down for our instruction, on whom the end of the ages has come." It's true, our world is very different today. but we're just as prone to repeat the same mistakes as the ancient Israelites. We're just as prone to repeat the same mistakes as the first century Christians in Corinth. It's just hard to recognize it in ourselves. It was hard for the Corinthians to recognize it in themselves. And without help, if we don't see it in ourselves, we will repeat the same history. And so Paul points out Israel's history, not as some kind of academic exercise to fill our heads with knowledge, but to show us that indeed things are not that different. We're just as prone to give ourselves to desiring things that we shouldn't, to give our devotion to things that we shouldn't, and to arrogantly think that it doesn't matter if we have this sin or that sin. We've got it all under control. But as I said, if we don't pay attention, we may be condemned to repeat history. But God calls his people to walk in humble dependence and undivided devotion to him alone, no one else. That's our main point for this morning, is that God calls his people to walk in humble dependence and undivided devotion. And in our text, we see a word of caution, we see comfort, and we see a call. So our first point this morning is a caution. It's a caution to the confident, or to the overly confident, maybe the arrogant, we could say. It is a caution. As Christians, we are God's people. We've been adopted into God's family of faith. And what that means is that when a person becomes a Christian, not only do they receive forgiveness of their sins, they're brought into good and right relationship with God and brought into the family of faith. And this is why we call God our Father. That's why we call one another brothers and sisters in Christ. But not only do we gain this family of faith, we also inherit a history of faith. That's why we can call Abraham our father, even though we're not Jewish, because indeed he is. The history is ours if we are in Christ. And so Paul begins his history lesson to a church that was probably primarily Gentile believers, and he says, I do not want you to be unaware, brothers, that our fathers, meaning them included, us included, our fathers were all under the cloud and all passed through the sea. And so Paul is taking them back to a history I think they would have been familiar with, and we are probably familiar with. He's taking them back to the Exodus. God's people had been enslaved in Egypt, and so they cried out to God for deliverance. God heard their cry, and he raised up Moses to lead the people out of slavery, right? We remember the story. God sent Moses to Pharaoh, said, let my people go. Pharaoh said, no. And God told Moses to tell Pharaoh if he didn't let them go, God would send plagues on Egypt. Each time Pharaoh said no, each time God sent a plague. Well, finally, after one of the plagues, Pharaoh was done. He realized that this was beyond anything that he had bargained for. After the death of all the firstborn in Egypt, Pharaoh did let the people go. And through Moses, God then allowed the people to leave their slavery in Egypt. And they came upon the Red Sea. They were stuck. So God said, Moses, lift up your arms. And he lifted up the arms. And what happened? The Red Sea was parted. God parted the waters of the Red Sea, and the people crossed over as if it was on dry land. Imagine, right, witnessing that firsthand. Think, boy, this is the only God I'm ever going to follow after. And then during their time in the wilderness, God led them. They could see, right, that during the day he was present with them in a pillar of cloud by day, a pillar of fire by night. God was with them. There was nothing to eat in the wilderness. And so each day God provided manna for food. It came up out of the ground. And God had Moses strike a rock, and water flowed out of that rock. God provided their food. He provided their water. He was present with them. Notice that Paul emphasizes that God brought this deliverance and provision to all of the people. Right? All were under the cloud, and all passed through the sea. And then in verse 2, Paul says something it seems a little unexpected, a little maybe out of place. He says, and all were baptized into Moses. Baptized? That's kind of interesting wording. And said, and all ate the same spiritual food. Was this real food or spiritual food? And all drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank from the spiritual rock that followed them, and the rock was Christ. What was Paul saying? What was Paul pointing to here? Well, the use of his word, the reason he uses that word baptism, that they were baptized, it's significant. When he uses that word, that they were baptized into Moses, what Paul means is that they were voluntarily and unconditionally placing themselves under the leadership of Moses. That's what they were doing. They were voluntarily and unconditionally placing themselves under the leadership of Moses. What's Paul doing? He's drawing a parallel between God's deliverance and provision of his people under Moses and God's deliverance and provision of his people under Jesus. Or because when we are baptized into Jesus, right, we are voluntarily and unconditionally placing ourselves under Christ. Well, and there's the food and the drink. It was real food. Paul's not debating that. It was real water and real food, but it was also more than that, right? It was a way of God showing himself to his people, helping them to see his provision for them. By calling it spiritual food and drink, Paul was stressing both the divine origin of where it was coming from, of his provision, and it was also strengthening their relationship together. God was the one who brought the provision to his people, and it was food that was meant to nourish his body, but also had that spiritual value of nourishing their whole relationship with God, the feeding of their soul. It's probably what we'll do in communion in just a few minutes. Paul says that Christ was the one who brought this provision and deliverance to his people. Interesting, right? That the one who brings deliverance and provision to the people of God's people in Israel is the same one who brings provision and deliverance to God's people today through Christ. It's all Christ. It's actually, thinking about it, it's the reason why it was such an offense when Moses struck the rock twice. Right? Remember the first time he struck the rock once, but the second time God commanded Moses to strike the rock, he struck it twice. Why was that offensive? It seems like, he made a mistake, he was mad. But the reason, I just heard this last week and was like, it's a good explanation, especially connected to this text. The reason was because Christ himself was the rock, and he only needed to be struck once. Right? He paid the penalty on the cross. The cross was where he was struck down, and he paid the penalty. Doesn't need to happen more than once. He paid the penalties for sin once and for all. God brought all of these blessings to his people. But the story twists then, right? In verse 5, Paul writes, nevertheless, with most of them, right? Remember, it's been all, but now it's most. And with most of them, God was not pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. Why was God displeased? Well, because in spite of all that God had done for them, what happened? They were drawn to other gods. They were drawn to other idols. Their hearts craved wickedness. Of the entire generation that left Egypt under Moses, only two people made it into Canaan, the promised land, Joshua and Caleb. So when he says that most God was displeased with, it's like the vast majority. The rest died or fell in the wilderness. So the blessings of God they'd received and all that they had witnessed, the deliverance, the provision, their association with Moses, with God's people, all of that wasn't enough to keep them, to keep their hearts from craving what they shouldn't. Verse 6, Paul writes, now these things took place as an example for us, that we might not desire evil as they did. We might not desire evil as they did. That word desire is the same word for craving. They craved evil. Their desire, their craving for evil is what provoked God's displeasure with them. They weren't satisfied with what God gave them. They weren't satisfied with God, and it led them to idolatry, covetousness, immorality, testing the patience of the Lord, and grumbling against God. It's possible for us, even here this morning, right? We may be here, we may be listening, and yet it's not enough for us just to be here to be protected from a heart that craves evil, a heart that longs for what it shouldn't. And so Paul issues some strong warnings to them. Verse 7, he says, "Do not be idolaters, as some of them were. As it's written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play." Paul is referring to the incident of the golden calf in Exodus 32. Right? Moses was up on the mountain, hearing, getting God's word, and all the while Aaron is down below with the people, and they say, "Where is God? We need something to worship. Give us something physical to worship." So they took the gold, threw it in the fire, at least that's how Aaron described it, and out popped this image. And they worshiped. They sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. And those words, we think, well, sounds good, right? They had a picnic, right? Sat down, eat, drank, rose up to play. Not the implication of those words. Those words were very connected to what would have been idolatrous worship. In other words, they had given their hearts to someone else. Moses was gone for a short period of time, and they gave up on him. Paul says, don't follow in their footsteps. Israel committed idolatry when they worshiped the golden calf. Paul says, don't follow in their footsteps. Verse 8, he says, "We must not indulge in sexual immorality as some of them did, and 23,000 fell in a single day." Paul is recounting from Numbers 25, 1 through 9. The Israelite men indulged in idolatry and sexual immorality with the Moabite women, even though God specifically told them not to do that. The result was the death of thousands of Israelites. Now, if we remember from Corinth, this is an issue that the Corinthians have been struggling with. Oh, sexual immorality. That's a lot of people who died in a single day. I'm sure it touched a nerve at that point. Paul continues, verse 9, "We must not put Christ to the test as some of them did, and were destroyed by servants, nor grumble as some of them did, and were destroyed by the destroyer." Israel complained about the manna that God had given them. This is in the passage that was read for us, that Barry read for us. They complained about the manna. This manna is worthless, and there's not enough of it. It's kind of like at the men's conference, I remember one year. They said, "This pizza is horrible, and we need more." Anyway. It shows our hearts, I suppose, right? They complained about the manna that God had given them. And as judgment, what did God do? He sent serpents. He sent snakes. Ugh, snakes. God sent snakes to kill many of them. And he then gave a way out. He had them set up a bronze pole or a bronze snake on a pole. And only those who would look up at the bronze snake on that pole would live. Didn't take away the snakes, but would give them a way of escape. Christ compares himself, right, to that bronze serpent, that he must be lifted up, and that all who would look to him would be saved. We see Christ, right, he's the rock, and he's the bronze snake. Christ is throughout the Old Testament. Well, there were countless other examples that Paul could have been thinking of as he mentioned their grumbling, as some of them did. But they were destroyed by the destroyer, right? They were never content with God's provision. They weren't satisfied. And then they weren't even satisfied with their own discontentment, right? The scriptures tell us that they sowed seeds of discontentment with others, right? They wanted others people to be unhappy too. It's not enough for me to be unhappy with God. I'm going to try and raise others to be unhappy. Verse 11 tells us that now these things happened as an example. Paul repeats the phrase, right? But they were written down for our instruction, Not only is it an example of what humanity is like, it's written down as an instruction so that we will learn from it, so that we will change how we behave because of it. It's written down for us, on whom the end of the ages has come. Therefore, let anyone who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. So here is the warning, right? Here is the caution. If you think you stand, take heed lest you fall. The difficulty with craving evil and idolatry is it happens in small ways in our ordinary lives. It's not usually bowing down to an idol, although it could be, but it usually creeps in other ways, and usually slowly. Paul wants them to have a different framework for understanding how they can make wise choices in all of the decisions of their lives, even in the mundane places. He wants them to think past, what do I have to do? Right, if I cross this line, am I still okay? Right, if I go over here, am I still okay? How far does grace go? Paul wants to get them out of that thinking. I tell you what, for us, it can be tempting for us to read these stories, these accounts of the Israelites and of the Corinthians, for that matter, and think, I wouldn't do that. That's kind of crazy. I wouldn't eat food sacrificed to an idol. That's gross. But we have to be careful. If we think we stand, we're in just as much danger of falling. We need to take heed because we're just as prone to walking in their footsteps. The caution is to the confident to take heed that any one of us can be tempted and drawn into our sin. Just because we're here this morning doesn't mean we're protected from falling into sin and eventual judgment from God. Every one of us is able to be tempted. All of us needs to be aware, even for us, for whom, as Paul writes, the end of the ages has come. Now that's significant, that phrase, the end of the ages has come. What does Paul mean by that? Well, it's Paul's way of saying we're in the already, but not yet. There's yes, part of God's kingdom through Christ has come, but not all of it. On the one hand, we kind of stand right on the border between the coming age and the current age. Maybe it's more of an overlap than a borderland. As part of our current world, we do need to guard against presumption, right? That we've got this all figured out, and we need to really listen to the warnings of Scripture. We need to be willing to evaluate our own hearts and not just think, oh, I'm saved, I'm good, and live lives any way we want to. We need to take the warnings of Scripture seriously. They're put there for a purpose. And the reason they're there is because we live in this current world. We're frail, we're vulnerable. We are able to be deceived. We are able to chase after other gods and to fall into moral failure. But we also, at the same time, belong to the age to come. And that means that we've got an understanding of the gospel. We have access to grace in Christ. And our relationship to that new address of where we are going, that's what addresses any doubts that we have, any anxieties as we go on this pilgrimage to grow in Christ. Now, this might be a little unsettling, and probably Paul intends it to be unsettling, certainly for the Corinthians. I think the takeaway is that as Christians, we should never boast about our spiritual condition. If you think you got this all figured out, you probably don't have this all figured out. In one sense, Paul tells us that we are in a perilous position. And if we allow ourselves the indulgence of thinking that sin doesn't matter in our lives, we're in danger. The Corinthian believers thought that, once again, the combination of the Lord's Supper, baptism, as well as their spiritual experiences were sufficient to protect them from falling away. Ironically, what were they depending on? They were depending or relying on God-given means of grace and God-given means of given experiences rather than on God himself. In other words, they were taking in, they were participating in all these blessings, enjoying them, and thinking, because I have all of these, I don't need to pay attention to my relationship with God or seek to please him. If we look at our passage, right, we see in just the end of chapter 9, just the verses before, Paul has just talked about his own self-discipline. So he urges us too, especially if we're confident, to remember there is a need for discipline. God calls his people to walk in humble dependence and undivided devotion. So he provides a caution to the confident, but he provides a promise to the discouraged. This promise, this hope, is really the center of the text in so many ways. It's the passage that's underlined in my Bible. It's one that I've gone back to again and again. Verse 13 tells us, "No temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful, and he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability. But with the temptation, he will also provide a way of escape that you may be able to endure it." What's Paul saying here? In one sense, he's saying that, really, God is faithful, right? That's the biggest message from this. God is faithful. We need to rely on him, not on our ability to hold on. It's also saying that we're going to face temptations. We're going to face trials in our lives. But God is the one who is going to make sure that none of the temptations that face you are unique to you. In fact, no temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. One translator said, it's not common to every man. In other words, the sins that you struggle with, the temptations that you struggle with, are really common to everybody else here. Now, they're going to look different in their application, and they're going to be at different levels. Some are going to struggle with one thing a lot, and the other person's not really going to struggle with that, but they might struggle with this a whole lot. But there's a commonality in our struggle. And that's a comfort to us as brothers and sisters in Christ who want to support and care for one another, to know that there's not this wicked temptation over here, and there's what I'm dealing with over here. And aren't you wicked that you're dealing with this wicked temptation? There's no temptation that's uniquely yours or not affecting you in some way. But then there's also a limit to what God will allow in the temptation. It says, God is faithful. He will not allow you, not let you be tempted beyond your ability. Beyond your ability. Now, does that mean that you can just pull up your bootstraps and you can get through any and every temptation that you face? No, that's not what it means. But he will limit the temptation that you face. And with the temptation, though, he will provide a way of escape that you may endure it. Not that you may necessarily conquer it, not that you will go through life sinless, but that you may endure it, meaning that your faith does not need to be destroyed. In other words, it's not like a video game where you've got something coming down at you, and if it hits you, your faith is done. But if you're in Christ, you'll know that any temptation you face, there will be a way of escape. God will allow you and your faith to endure it. We can implicitly rely on God. We can feel at times that our trials are too great, that they're more than we can handle. They're beyond our ability to grasp. But God has promised that even in that, right, that he is the one who is in control of them. God uses our trials. That's the word actually can be, for temptation, can also be translated as trial or test, to strengthen our faith, to cause us to rely upon him. Think for a moment about being one of those people in the wilderness, right? You had an idolatrous heart. You were just complaining against God, and so you got bit by a snake. So you look up at the bronze pole. Your snake bite probably still hurts, but your thoughts might be on Christ or on God much more than they were before. God used that temptation to cause their eyes to be fixed more upon him, to help them to know what was truly most important. The reality is that God knows how much each of us can endure. He knows the way that he is taking as he takes us through the valley, the way of escape. And in this, there is an implicit promise that one day the trial will go away, right? These trials are limited in scope, right? We may face a trial today that seems so overwhelming, but God is faithful, will ultimately endure it, right? It won't overcome us. It will come to an end. It doesn't mean it's going to turn out necessarily the way we would desire, but it will be limited in that sense. There's one more way in which the way of escape is expressed here. That way of escape, that word is almost the same word as Exodus. And in Luke 9:31, Jesus describes his redemptive death. If you look up Luke 9:31, there's a footnote, and it says, when he talks about his death, the footnote says that it's also the same word for Exodus. The Exodus of the escape is in Christ and his redemptive work. God himself provides all of us who are oppressed and sorely tired with the Exodus. And what is that Exodus? It is Christ himself. When we struggle, God isn't vindictive, right? When we're tempted, he's not trying to get us, trying to see how much we can endure and trying to knock us down. He is with us in all of it. And he is caring for us. It's a certain promise that he will indeed provide that way out. And that ultimate way is Christ. He will help see us through to the end. There's always a light at the end of the tunnel, and so we can press on. Therefore, Paul says, therefore, my beloved, Paul says, flee idolatry. And our third point for this morning is a call to undivided devotion. Call to undivided devotion. Paul calls them his beloved. He doesn't say, you guys are driving me nuts. Like, he's not like Moses in the wilderness. He calls them his beloved. And he says, flee from idolatry. What does that mean? It means that they were following idolatry, but he beckons them. He calls them to flee their life of idolatry. He calls them to an undivided devotion. And then Paul says, I speak to a sensible people. Now, we know from earlier in the letter that they thought they were pretty smart. And so in some ways, maybe this is somewhat of a snarky response here. But I also think that Paul is wanting them to see things for himself. He says, I speak to sensible people. Judge for yourselves what I say. And then he says, the cup of blessing that we bless, is it not participation in the blood of Christ? And the bread that we break, is it not participation in the body of Christ? Therefore, there is one bread. We who are many are one body, for we partake of one bread. What's Paul pointing to? He's pointing to the communion table. He's pointing to the Lord's Supper. He's saying, guys, I want you to make this connection for yourself. I can tell you, I can command you to stop your idolatry. And he had the authority as an apostle. But he knew that if they made the connection themselves, it'd be more powerful, I think. Because once again, idolatry is more at the heart level than it is on the action level. When we take the cup, when we eat the bread, there's a participation. That word is koinonia. There's a participation. That's why we call it communion. It comes from koinonia. And what's that participation? There's two specific ways I think Paul is pointing at here. One is we're participating with Christ. He is feeding us spiritually, food. He's feeding our souls in the same way that he fed manna to Israel in the wilderness. He's giving us himself to partake. It's not simply just a memorial, something to look at and go, oh, don't forget about that. It's participation. He's reminding us a very real way that he died for us, that we would take him in, we would take him into ourselves, and by faith, we would receive him. The second part of koinonia, the second part of participation is we're participating in koinonia with one another. Right? This is an opportunity for the people of God to remember that they are together. Remember, he said that all in the wilderness, they all received these blessings, but most of them died. He wants to point again and draw them back together as a united church and to participate together, to flee their idolatry and to come back together, to partake together as the people of God. He says, consider, verse 18, consider the people of Israel. Are not those who eat the sacrifices participants in the altar? So Paul wanted them to think about this fact, right? That anyone who partakes of what's on the altar is participating in the sacrifice itself. It's true of Christ. It's also then true of these pagan sacrifices Paul wants to imply. Those who took part in those ceremonies became partners in them. So remember, up to now, Paul, they have said, well, we think we can eat food sacrifice idols. Not a big deal, right? Idols they're nothing, so it's not a big deal. And Paul's made the argument that out of love, they need to lay down these perceived rights. But then in 19, Paul drives it home. He says, what do I imply then? That food offered to idols is anything, or that an idol is anything? No. Okay, so let's take that off the table. Paul's like, I'm not saying that idols are anything. They're nothing. No, in 20, he says, I imply that what pagans sacrifice, they offer to demons and not to God. And I don't want you to be participants with demons. It's true that when they make an offering on their pagan sacrifice, it's going nowhere. There's not some God that's being pleased by it. But who are the other participants? Who are the ones that are in fellowship? It's demons. So imagine what Paul is saying here. He's saying, yeah, you can make an argument that food sacrificed to idols, it's not connected with any idol. But it does put you into fellowship with demons. And I don't want that for you. Verse 21, he says, you cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You can't partake of the Lord, of the table of the Lord and the table of demons. Shall we provoke the Lord to jealousy? Are we stronger than he is? Paul is calling them to stop attending these feasts for a number of reasons, right? Paul, first, he doesn't want their affections shaped by a life that thinks this is okay. He wants all of their habits to be focused on God, all of their life, their affection, all to be Godward and not divided among these demons. He wants to get them away from thinking, how close can I get to the edge before I cross over? And to think instead, how may I seek the Lord? He also is acknowledging that there are spiritual realities that we don't really understand, right? There's a whole demonology that maybe you can find books in the bookstore about, but you're not going to find nearly as many passages in Scripture about. We know some things about demons, but we don't know a whole lot. I think what Paul is acknowledging is there are demons, right? And I would say that is true, and that while there are no gods that were being sacrificed to, the idolatry behind them, it was shaped by these demons. Their whole goal, we think of Satan's whole goal, is to take people's eyes off of Christ. They could worship to any number one of these false gods. Didn't matter to them as long as they weren't worshiping the true God. Paul said, I don't want you to be fellowshipping with them. Fellowship with your brothers and sisters in Christ instead. As one commentator wrote, the demons make use of men's readiness to worship idols. And so when men sacrifice to idols, it cannot be said that they're engaging in some neutral activity that has no meaning. They are, in fact, sacrificing to evil spirits, as he says. To share food is to establish fellowship with them. Thus, they're entering into fellowship with these demons. And Paul doesn't want them to happen. But Paul doesn't want this to happen to his Corinthian friends. So whatever is happening in the spiritual realm, Paul says, you need to stay away from this. This isn't a good thing. This isn't something to be messed around with. So Paul tells them to flee this idolatry. Idolatry always happens beneath the level of our actions, right? It happens at the level of our desires. Idolatry in our lives shows up in very subtle ways, subtle twists of ordinary desires and activities, whether it's eating, drinking, playing, marrying, having sex, wanting relaxation, wanting comfort. And these activities and these desires, right, are not ends in of themselves. They're meant, they're means to another end, whether it's personal fulfillment, comfort, security, power, control. And whenever we take a created thing and put it to use in such a way to meet a need or to fulfill a desire that only God was meant to fulfill, we're committing idolatry. The idolatry is in our hearts, not necessarily in our activities. It just comes out in our activities. When we use food or substances or sex to fulfill or numb our deep desires, we are engaging in idolatry. Idolatry ultimately spoils life because we aren't able to enjoy things for as they truly are. Often idolatry is used to block out the trials, the pain that we have in our lives, the things that God intends to strengthen our faith. We use idolatry in the place of God, right? Because we feel that there is temptation that's unique to us. Or we feel that God's not going to be faithful to bring us through. And so we've got to revert to this idol or that idol. I just need to smooth things over, whether it's with alcohol or sex or pornography or drugs or some way of escape. Because I'm afraid God won't give me a way of escape. But the good news in all of this is He is faithful. God is faithful. He's with you, He's with us, and He won't allow us to be tempted. But He's going to use our temptations to strengthen us and bring us to Him. The true God overcomes our spiritual unfaithfulness by His faithfulness. And so Paul's words can be troubling, especially to those who have sensitive consciences. How does one know if he or she is in Christ, if I'm struggling with all of these things? How does one know if he or she is escaping from idolatry? You may think, I had such a difficult fight. I have such an idolatrous heart. But here is the gospel comfort. We place our trust in the fidelity of Christ, not in our fidelity to Christ. Let me say that again. We place our trust in the faithfulness of Jesus, and not our faithfulness to Jesus. As it says in verse 4, for they drank from the spiritual rock that followed them, and the rock was Christ. That is our hope. That's what we're going to participate in. In just a moment, I'm going to pray, and then we're going to take communion together. Heavenly Father, I thank you for Paul's words of caution, of promise, call for us to live lives that are undivided. Lord, I pray that you would search out each of our hearts. Lord, you know where our hearts are divided. You know where we are seeking to put things other than you on the throne. To help us avoid the feelings we don't like or the emotions we don't like, to mask over the fear. But I pray, Father, that you would help us to have an undivided devotion and to trust in you. To trust in you, not because we're faithful to hold on to you, but because we know that you are faithful to hold on to us. And so, Lord, even as we take communion together, I pray that you would remind us that this communion is twofold. It binds us to one another, but ultimately, it binds us to you. And so as we take communion, I pray that you would help us to commit ourselves once again to you as an acknowledgement that you are our God, our Savior, and the one whom we trust. You are the one for whom we worship. And you're the one who died in our place that we might be reconciled to you. Remind us, Father, that this is not simply something to remember you by, but although it is, but it's also a way for us to be fed and nourished in our spirit. So strengthen us by it, I pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.